Morning. I'd like for you to make your way to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. All four of the Gospels record the resurrection account of Christ. Today we're going to read Luke's account. It's Resurrection Sunday, but you know every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. In fact, every day is Resurrection Day because we were dead and we live because Christ died and rose again. I'm going to begin in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 because I hope you don't mind if I read a few verses of Scripture today just to remind us of this most momentous event in human history. So in Luke 23, Christ has gone before a kangaroo court, a mockery of a trial, arrested in the secrecy of night, condemned to death. In Luke 23 and verse 27, they were leading the Lord away to be crucified. They pressed Simon a Cyrene to carry the heavy cross. And verse 27 says, there followed him a great company of people. There was a big crowd following. And of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Bewailed is, in the Greek term, it means they beat their chest. This was an expression of great grief and great sorrow as the women lamented and cried aloud following the procession, that is Christ and Simon carrying the cross and the other two thieves that were going, the two thieves that were going to be crucified along the Lord, alongside him. Down in verse 32 says, there were two other malefactors. It just means criminals, evildoers, wrongdoers. They were led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary. Calvary, interesting little Greek word. It's cranium. It's where we get our word cranium from, for the skull. And that's what it literally means, the place of the skull, or Golgotha in the Hebrew. So he was come to Calvary where they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And I know you all are familiar with the Lord's prayer for those who nailed him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They gambled for his clothing. And the people beholding, they stood beholding, and the rulers, these are the religious leaders, also with them, derided him, saying, well, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar, saying, if you're king of the Jews, save yourself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, he was nailed to the cross next to the Lord, railed on him. The word here is blaspheme. He blasphemed the Lord. Blaspheme, it means to vilify, to speak evil of, to insult and demean and slander. It's sometimes when we were reading in Jude, it's translated to speak evil. But this is what one of the thieves were doing. They were saying, if you're Christ, save yourself and save us. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? Seeing that you're in the same condemnation. Dost not thou fear God? Which would imply he did fear God. This thief did. This thief, he had a great awakening. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserved. We know we did wrong. This is an acknowledgement of sin and confession of his sin and guilt, getting what we deserve. Fear God, confession of his guilt and sin. We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. This marvel of the thief being saved on the cross is one of the great marvels in all the Bible. It tells us that a person can be saved and go to heaven, even if they wasted and squandered their entire life. I mean, this man did not have a single opportunity to go and do a single good deed. He could not go do any good works. He couldn't go visit the sick. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't even pick up a Bible and read it. He could do nothing except pray for mercy. It's always comforting for us to know that if you have breath, it's not too late to call onto the Lord for mercy. Call on him for forgiveness and mercy. If you have breath, it's not too late. There is this example, but it's the only example in all the Bible of a deathbed salvation. So you don't want to take for granted that, you know, I can live like I want, and before I close my eyes in death, I'll pray a prayer and be saved, and that way I get to live like the devil, but live forever with the Lord. That's not how things work. Because in 99.9999% of the time, people die like they live. And if you live a blasphemer, that's typically how you die. Unless you repent. Get right with the Lord before you breathe that last breath, because once you take your last breath, it's too late to be saved. It's too late to be forgiven. It's too late. It's too late to get right with God. But he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Obviously, you can't be saved by doing good works, because this man did not do a single good thing in all of his life that we know of. The Bible says about the sixth hour, which meant around noon, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So from noon till about 3 p.m., darkness came upon the earth. The sun was dark. The veil of the temple rent in half, torn in half, which, of course, we know provides now access for every one of us through Jesus Christ's death and, of course, as we'll see, his resurrection. The Lord cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up his spirit. He yielded his spirit. He breathed his last. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And notice verse 49, all his acquaintance, this is the Lord's acquaintances. There were family members there. There were friends there. There were people that he knew there. And the women that followed him from Galilee, and there were quite a few women who were disciples of the Lord. They stood afar off beholding these things. We can read through a verse like that so quickly, but we can't always see, or maybe we overlook what grief, what despair had to have been in the hearts of all of these friends, family members, acquaintances, those that knew the Lord as they stood afar off, absolutely helpless. They could not change a single thing. There are times in our lives when we might feel that kind of helplessness, that there's absolutely nothing we can do. And it seems like things have really, really gone downhill, and that there are things you can't come back from. But, of course, they weren't aware then of what was to come. But beholding these things, in my mind, I can just see that their minds were so torn, hearts so rent with confusion. And we read verse 50, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, which means he was a member of the council, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was a good man and a just man, and he did not consent to the counsel and deed of them. He did not go along with their desire to crucify Christ. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God and Messiah. He went to Pilate, he begged the body of Jesus, was granted that request. He took the body of Jesus down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never before man was laid. And that day was the preparation for the Sabbath that was coming. And verse 55, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after. That is, they followed to see where he was going to be buried. They beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And so they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day like they are commanded to do as Jews. And verse 1 of chapter 24, remember, this wasn't written in chapters originally. The chapters are added for us. But they went to prepare spices and ointments because they didn't embalm their dead, but they did wrap them in many pounds of ointments and spices. And upon the first day of the week, early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices that they had prepared and certain others with them. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, they were entirely at a loss. The word literally means to lose your way. It's like they had no idea what was going on. The body of the Lord was not there. And behold, instantly two men stood beside them in shining garments. Shining, this word's actually translated lightning elsewhere in Luke. They're dazzling garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, that is, the two angels said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Remember what he said. What did he say? Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They remembered. And returned from the sepulcher, told all these things to the 11, to all the rest, and it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them. And they told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, nonsense, foolishness, and they believed them not. And then arose Peter and ran down to the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. They were all in astonishment. You know, bringing all the spices to the tomb, they expected to find the body of Jesus there. They did not expect the Lord to be gone. They did not expect to find an empty tomb. They very much expected to find his body there. You know, when you die, you stay dead. But Jesus was no ordinary man. Jesus wasn't like everybody else. He was 100% human, but he was also 100% God. He and he alone in all the universe is the God-man. He is forever the God-man. He is both the Son of God and God the Son. And just as he said he would, he told them, you know, I'm going to be rejected by the rulers of the people. I'm going to be rejected by them. I'm going to be killed by them, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Five times the Gospels record that Jesus told them that. Five times he told them that. In Luke chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 9, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. In Mark's account, Mark 9 and verse 31, the Bible says his disciples did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him. So the empty tomb took them by surprise. They went to anoint a dead body, and they were certainly not going to celebrate Jesus's back. They were going to mourn and to anoint his dead body. So the empty tomb took them by surprise. They were shocked, frightened, and then for 40 days the Lord appeared to his disciples. For 40 days, resurrected Christ. Appeared to not only all the women disciples, appeared to his apostles, appeared to over 500 people at once, the Bible says. And then, since you're right here in Luke 24, let me read down in verse 46. This is the Lord speaking to his disciples. He says, thus it is written, he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ, it was necessary to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high, and then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And you know, they went on preaching, just like the Lord said, repentance and remission of sins, but they preached something else too. They preached the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. That became their message. It became the center point of the message of the apostles. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're in trouble. That was the validation of who he was and what his death accomplished. And I'm going to have you look with me to yet one more passage, and that's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Can you hang with me a little bit? 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd make your way over there, I want to read a few verses here. Today, the entire Western Christian world observes, celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is considered the single most important day in human history. The day that he rose from the grave validated who he was, and the penalty, the price of all of our sins was definitely made, marked paid, and paid in full. In 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand. You stand on this gospel, by which also you are saved. You are saved if you believe it. You are saved if you live it. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. Some have fallen asleep, passed away. After that he was seen of James, this is the Lord's half-brother. Then of all the apostles, last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. If Christ had not risen from the grave, if he had stayed dead, if they had found his body in that tomb, there would be no Christianity. There would be no Christianity. Jesus would be remembered as a prophet, perhaps a great man, a teacher, but certainly not a savior of the world. We'd either have to become Jews or maybe just been heathen like the rest of the world. But on a Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago, the bewildered, confused, disheartened disciples of the Lord came to his tomb and found it empty, an empty tomb. And that empty tomb and that resurrected Christ changed everything. Amen. I want to tell you a little story, true story, that happened not too long ago. There was a man who was a newspaper reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He was an award-winning writer. He had become the editor of the whole legal department of the newspaper. Very well known, very, very highly respected, but he was not a nice person. This is what he said of himself. He said, I lived an immoral, drunken, profane, narcissistic, self-destructive kind of life. He was an avowed atheist. His name was Lee Strobel. Some of you may have heard of him. Maybe you've even read some of his books. But he related a story that he got a phone call, this report, he got a phone call from a distraught father. And this father told him in a very shaky voice that his 19-year-old daughter was missing. My daughter's missing. She is a good girl. She's never been in trouble before. But she's vanished. She's gone missing. The police are no help. They are not helping. This father begged Lee Strobel, please, please, please help me find my daughter. I guess because of the sincerity and the grief and the anguish of this father, he decided he would investigate the missing girl. And he went looking for her, doing what a reporter does. You go talk to the girl's friends. You go talk to her acquaintances, all the people who know her, the places where she hangs out. And that's what he did. He talked to everybody, talked to the police even, talked to her acquaintances. He talked to everyone he could about this girl. And what he found out, well, actually, he got a whole different story about this girl than what the father said. The girl was not at all what her father thought she was. He found out that the girl was a thief, that the girl was a drug addict, that she was the girlfriend of a known gang leader and that she had prostituted herself. He found out that this girl was anything but innocent. Sadly, the police did find her body a few days later. She had died of a heroin overdose. But this is what Lee Strobel said. This father's love for his daughter blinded him to the truth, the facts about her. And all the things that this father thought was true about his daughter, they were not true at all. They were just wishful thinking. And then he said, as an atheist, that's what I thought about Christians. I thought the same thing about Christians. They were gullible, weak-minded people, easily led, who believed in a resurrected Savior, but they were blind to the real facts. He was an investigative reporter, you know, that the real facts, according to him, is that Jesus Christ was just a mortal man, and he died just as dead as everybody else, and his resurrection, well, that's the stuff of myth and legend. That's his position. And then something happened in his life that kind of turned things upside down. His wife started talking to this Christian lady who lived in their complex. And in talking to this Christian lady, his wife was really influenced and affected by her, because this lady was different. She was just different. And his wife was attracted to the difference in this woman. The lady shared Christ with her, invited her to church. And you know, sometimes when you invite people to church, sometimes they come. And so his wife went to church and started listening, and then would go home and do her own reading and so forth. Well, bottom line is the wife committed her life to Christ. She got saved. And Lee Strobel, well, you know, this avowed atheist, he was not really overjoyed at all. In fact, he said, I thought this would be the end of our marriage, because I thought my wife was going to become a nut. But instead of becoming a nut, he said the changes in her were dramatic and profound. She became so winsome, so kind. Her attitude towards the children was so different. Her attitude towards him was so different. They didn't really have a very good marriage. Lee Strobel said that despite all the awards and prizes and how high regard he was held by the community, his own daughter was afraid whenever he came home, because he was not a good person. He was not a nice man. Wasn't nice to his own kids. And that by his own admission. His own daughter was petrified of him when he came home. Well, you know, he was an alcoholic. He had a vile temper. But these changes he saw in his wife, he liked. But he still thought she was deceived. So she invited him to church. And he said, I'll go, even if it's just to rescue her from this cult that she's involved with. You know. So he went. And he said that the pastor taught in a way that he could understand, which was new to him. He preached that forgiveness of sin was a free gift provided by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and that he died for our sins so that we could be saved, so that we could have eternal life and live with him forever. This is what he said. I walked out of the church, I'm still an atheist, he said, but I walked out thinking, if this is true, it's going to have huge implications on my life. He realized that if this is true, it's going to change everything. It changes everything. If the gospel is true, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. If this is true, it changes everything. So he's a reporter. For the next year and 9 months, that's almost two entire years, guess what he did? He said, I'm going to investigate like any reporter would. I'm going to investigate. I'm going to check every source, every resource. I'm going to interview. I'm going to talk to as many people as I can who are supposed to be experts on this and find out the truth. So he said, after almost 2 years of interviews with skeptics, with scholars, historians, Bible experts, some were saved, some were not. You know, there are people who are professors of the New Testament who don't believe the New Testament, who don't believe in Christ, who are not saved. But he interviewed skeptics, he interviewed all of these historians, not just saved people, he interviewed many, many, many unsaved people. And this is what he came away believing. It would require more faith to remain an atheist than to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him. It would take more faith to be an atheist. But he also realized that all of Christianity, all of its claims, everything about it stands on one gigantic pillar, one gigantic support. And that one giant pillar is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything stands or falls on that giant pillar. So that's what he set out to investigate more than anything else. In his mind, anybody can make a claim to be the Son of God. Anybody can say that. And lots of people do. There's people all around our country right now who claim they're Jesus Christ, who claim they're the Son of God. But here's what Strobel also said. If you can be dead, I mean really, truly, certifiably dead and buried and then return to life, well, that's compelling. That might be worth listening to and looking into. So that's what he did. He went after the facts like a bulldog, and he narrowed his search down. This is what he was going to do, interviewing all these people. Y'all with me? He's going to interview all these scholars, all these historians, all these experts, and he's got three big questions for them. These are the questions. Number one, was Jesus really dead after his ordeal on the cross? Number two, was his tomb actually empty on that resurrection Sunday morning? And number three, did credible people actually encounter him? So that was his investigative three-question process. And along the way, he came across a fellow by the name of Gary Habermas. I don't know if you've ever heard of that name before, but Dr. Gary Habermas is considered to be one of the world's utmost authorities on the resurrection of Christ. This little blurb I have about him says he has completed the most comprehensive investigation to date on what scholars believe about the resurrection. Habermas collected more than 1,400 of the most critical scholarly works on the resurrection written from 1975 to 2003. And in The Risen Jesus and Future Hope, Habermas reports that virtually all scholars from across the ideological spectrum, from ultra-liberals to Bible-thumping conservatives, agree that the following points concerning Jesus and Christianity are actual historical facts. Now, when you can get liberals and conservatives to agree on anything, you've accomplished something. But here's what they all agreed on, these a few simple things, but consider them. This is what they all agreed on. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. He was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Soon afterwards, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Jesus' tomb was found empty, and that was very soon after his interment. The disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Christ, and due to those experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. The disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. The gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Christ. Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worshiping. James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed and also saw the risen Jesus. And just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, became a Christian due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Christ. Those were the facts they agreed on. And what does that mean for anyone who is a sincere inquirer for truth? What does it mean? Well, it means Jesus lives. Amen. That the New Testament accounts are true. The New Testament accounts are true. They found an empty tomb. They encountered a resurrected Christ. And everything changed. Everything was transformed. None of these men, all women, were ever the same. Everything changed. It's also an important note that the entire body of the New Testament, all of it, was completed within a few decades after Christ's resurrection. The final books of the New Testament, written between 90 and 95 or 96 AD, was John's writings. Christ died, we would probably estimate, 33 to 35 AD. The New Testament was finished by the end of the first century. So that would mean within 60, 65 years of his death, the entire body of the New Testament was completed, which is pretty significant when you start considering other religions, like Buddhism, for instance. You know, after Buddha's death, there was no written scriptures, no written writings of Buddha for over 500 years. Not a single thing for over 500 years. It was over 500 years before the Buddhist scriptures were written. And so no one can verify that anything that's in the Buddhist scriptures was ever said, written by Buddha. There's no way to verify it, no way to know it. People quote it, but it was most likely never said or never written by Buddha. Those scriptures are unverifiable. By the way, Buddha didn't die for anybody's sins. No. Right. And not only that, he never worked a miracle. He never healed the sick. Nope. He never raised the dead. In fact, he died and he stayed dead. Yeah. And if we talk about the founder of, like, Islam, Muhammad, who wrote the Quran, Muhammad never healed the sick, never performed a miracle. He never opened the eyes of the blind. He never raised the dead. He killed a lot of people. Yeah. He killed hundreds, and in some estimates, thousands personally. But his body rotted and decayed in the grave. He didn't rise from the grave. In fact, in all the world, Christ alone rose from the grave, glorified. No one had power over death, no matter who they were. No one had power over death. You know, the greatest kings who ever lived, they could conquer cities, they could conquer nations, but they couldn't conquer death. None of them came back from the grave. No emperor, no pharaoh, no king, no Caesar, no religious leader, no pope. They died, they stayed dead. Right.
Christ alone
had power over death. This is what the Lord said in John 10 and verse 17 and 18. He said, "Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Amen. Jesus alone had power over death. And he lives to this very day. I was thinking about something this week. Just bear with me a little bit longer. Years ago, Diane and I bought an old house in Araby. We were only married a few years, and we had an opportunity to buy this old, old house in the historic part of Araby before it was named historic. The house had originally been an old shotgun. Years and years before, somebody had added a bathroom once indoor plumbing became a thing. And they added the bathroom and they added a little a dining room on the side. And then sometime later in its history, somebody added a couple of bedrooms and a hall. And that's how it was when we bought it. But the house was old when we bought it, built sometime around the turn of the century, you know, some late 1800s, early 1900s. And I would find old things up in the attic of that house, you know, the old square nails that were, I don't know how they made these nails in those days, but those old square-headed nails and had some of the old tube wiring up in the ceiling. When they modernized it, they still had the old stuff up there. It wasn't in use anymore, but it was old. And you get to thinking in an old house like that with all its creaks and noises and so forth about, boy, if these walls could talk, what stories could they tell if these walls could talk? Because that house was built way before World War I. And you would think about, well, were there young men here that were drafted to go fight in the war? How much laughter was in this house? How many tears were shed here? Were there losses in the families here? How many families lived here before us? And then it was there when World War II came around. It was there for the Korean conflict. It was there for the Vietnam conflict. How many young men grew up here and went off to war, maybe never came back? How many tears were shed here? If walls could talk, or you walk into the ruins of an old place and you wonder, what stories could these walls tell? What things did these walls hear? What things have they seen? Well, I want you to think about this. What would the walls of the empty tomb say if the walls could talk? What would the walls of the empty tomb say? Certainly, they would speak of great tragedy, great loss, of a bloody, battered body that was laying there wrapped in linen. Many tears that were shed there. Certainly they would tell of 3 days of darkness, 3 days of silence. But then they would also testify of a miraculous transformation. Those walls saw something the walls of no tomb had ever seen before. The dead came back to life. The brightness, the miracle of resurrection. No tomb had seen that before. The walls would say, Jesus rose from the grave right here in our midst. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The walls would say, everything you read in the Bible about Jesus Christ is true. The walls would say, Jesus rose and lives, and forgiveness is found in him. The walls would say, death was defeated right here in this very place, death was defeated. The walls would say, believe. Well, I told you about that reporter. He was convinced that only Christ real resurrection of Christ could account for the transformation in all the disciples. These disciples would go on and face innumerable hardships, deprivation, ridicule, rejection, persecution. Many were arrested. Many would be martyred. And yet they faced death without fear. Look, when Christ came back from the dead and they see him and they talk to him, what's death? What fear does death hold for me? None whatsoever. They were willing to die, to lay down their lives for what they knew was true. And there is an expression, well, Brother Rusty, there's a lot of people who are willing to die for what they believe. I mean, Muslims will die for what they believe. You've got some of these terrorists who have these fanatical beliefs. They're willing to die for what they believe. Yes, however, they were willing to die because they believe it's true. They would not die. Who would die for something that they knew was a lie? If they knew it was a lie, would they be willing to die? Well, nobody would do that. You got better sense than that. Would all the disciples who saw the resurrected Christ, would they be willing to face death if it was a lie? No, of course not. But they knew it was true, and therefore they faced death fearlessly. The evidence for each of us is glaring if we're willing to see. Christ lived, Christ died for our sins, Christ rose from the grave, and we're called as Christians to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of our sins, ask his forgiveness, and receive the eternal life that he promised. The resurrection is true. Lee Strobel went on to not only become a Christian, but to become a pastor. And he wrote almost 36 books defending Christianity. Many books. Some have actually been turned into movies or films. He's still alive today and still preaching and still going strong. He wrote The Case for Christ. That's right, one of his most popular books. The Case for the Creator, for creation. He's written a lot of books. But the point being, if you really want to know, you'll find out the truth. If you seek me, you'll find me. That's what the Bible says. If you seek me with all of your heart. If you want to know the truth, you open up your Bible. You read these accounts. Christ, not only his resurrection, not only saved that immediate crowd. The 120 turned into 120,000. You know the 120 at the upper room? Became 120,000, became 120 million. And right now over 2 billion people in the world claim to be Christians. All by believing on Christ. Nobody's coerced. No sword is pointed at them and say, convert or we kill you. You believe because you know it's true. And while we have not seen the resurrected Christ, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We can believe the eyewitness testimony of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of others. And right now, Christ is appearing in dreams and visions all over the Muslim world and elsewhere, just revealing himself for who he is, the living, resurrected Savior of all the world. He lives. And because he lives, we live also. Father, we thank you today for our resurrected Savior who has defeated death and the grave and lives forevermore, and that we through him might be saved, forgiven of sin, washed and cleansed, and made new. Lord Jesus, I pray for everyone this morning here. Lord, if there's any that has never prayed and asked for your forgiveness, Lord, let them pray even right now. To simply pray, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on a cross for my sins and was buried and rose from the grave. And I believe that you'll wash my sins away if I call upon you and receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would wash us all clean, save us all, deliver us all, and keep us all focused and pointed always to the cross, the empty tomb, and our resurrected Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Because he lives. Let's stand together.